Well, let us open God's Word together to John chapter 3. We return after a couple of weeks being away from this section of God's Word. We're just going to look at verse 13 this morning. John chapter 3 and looking at verse 13. And God's word reads to us, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." And we thank God for his blessed and holy word. There are three main points which I want to bring your attention to in this verse this morning. We want to look at the inability of man, the intervention of the one from heaven, and the identity of that one. So inability, intervention, and identity being the three main thoughts we have in the verse. First of all, the inability of man. The inability of man, I would suggest to you, is in those words, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven." Many people, I would suggest, misunderstand these words, the meaning of these words. It's not just talking about going to heaven. That's not the emphasis, I believe, in this verse. It's not saying no one has ever gone to heaven. It's not teaching the doctrine of the Anabaptist doctrine of soul sleep. It's not teaching that when we die, we just go into the grave and wait there for the day of judgment. It's not teaching that. And we won't try and defend that from Scripture. It's all over Scripture that it's clear that when people die, they do go to heaven. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." It's clear from Scripture that soul sleep is not a scriptural doctrine. So what is the meaning here? What does it mean when it says no man hath ascended up to heaven? Well, I believe that the idea here is about right. It's about the right, and it's about the mode. It's about how people have gone to heaven, if you like. That's not explaining it very well, but hopefully as we go through this, you will understand it better. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, just to explain through Scripture what I'm trying to say. Romans chapter 10. This is one of the obvious cross-references to our passage. And really for context, we need to read from verse 1. I know we know these verses quite well. I often refer to them. But just for the sake of context, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So there's the context. They're trying to get to heaven their way. That's the point. That's in simple terms. Then in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law," or the whole purpose of the law, "for righteousness to everyone that believeth." In other words, in Christ is met all that the law directs to. The law demands righteousness. The law demands perfection. And Christ meets it. That's the point in verse 4. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And then contrasting, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying, say not in thy heart, Who shall, and here we have the idea, who shall ascend into heaven? You see, the idea here is right to ascend to heaven. And the righteousness of faith says, don't say who shall ascend to heaven. Don't say that anybody has the right in themselves to ascend to heaven. Don't say that it's by the works of the law. Because if you say that, you are bringing Christ down. You are saying that Christ's whole ministry was pointless. You're saying that the whole purpose of Christ's work was invalid or unnecessary because it's possible for people to ascend to heaven by themselves. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. In other words, you don't have to go anywhere. It's not down to you to ascend to heaven. It's not down to you to work your way to God. That's the point. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you, where you are in this moment, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The point of the apostle is, we not only cannot achieve this, but we don't need to think that we need to do anything except believe that Christ is the one who has achieved all this, that he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is the one who has descended and ascended. He's done all the work for us that we could not do by observance of the law. That is the point. So in John 1, when it says no man hath ascended to heaven, it's not teaching the doctrine of soul sleep, but simply saying that no one by his own right or in his own merits has ever gone to heaven, indeed. But not only do we not have the power physically, we don't have the power morally. We don't have the right to ascend to heaven ourselves. Now, for the sake of cross-reference again, you can read in your own time Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 20, which is really the Old Testament passage from which Romans 10 is quoting. But then some might ask the question, well, if this is true, no man hath ascended into heaven, what about men like Enoch and Elijah? What about them? Well, let us just look at Genesis 5 for a brief moment. Genesis 5 and verse 21. You'll just see the emphasis here. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God and he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, do you see the emphasis there? It's not that Enoch walked with God and then he ascended up to heaven. No, Enoch walked with God and God took him. There's a difference. It's a different emphasis, a fundamental difference, which is important to get hold of. We don't ascend to heaven like Christ. We don't. Christ has ascended in his own right. That's the whole point of Psalm 24. That's the whole point of Psalm 68, isn't it? It's the idea of Christ returning after his victory. After he has won the right. That's the whole point of Revelation 5. Where the Lamb takes the book out of the hand of God. It's the whole point of privilege and moral appropriateness, if I can say it that way. We see it also with Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. Just turn there with me, 2 Kings and chapter 2 and verse 9. This is just before Elijah is to be taken away in the fiery chariot. And it came to pass, 2 Kings 2 verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before, listen to the words here, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee that a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Again, verse 10. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee. And so on and so forth. So the emphasis with both Enoch and Elijah was not that they ascended, but that they were taken. Far different emphasis from the experience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So man's inability is emphasized here. Nobody, no one, no man has ever ascended into heaven. And the gospel application for us as this morning is that we are not to think there's anything in us or anything that we can do that can cause us to get to heaven. And every human religion denies this truth. Every human religion thinks that they can get to heaven their way, by their works, by their merits, by their righteousness. And what Christ is teaching here, and again, in the broader context of John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is saying you must be born again. In other words, you can't do it the way you are. There must be a dramatic change in your soul. And God must do it. That's the whole point of why the Lord Jesus is saying this. I mean, if you look at just go back to John chapter 3 again to emphasize this point. I mean, why does he say that? Sometimes you read scripture and you think, this statement, is this out of the blue? Is this in the context? It fits perfectly into the context. You see, in verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You see, that's why Nicodemus, I would suggest, came. What the Lord Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I see that you are coming to me because you're saying that, you know, you've come from God earlier on. We read in verse 2, isn't it? Verse 2 says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. In other words, we know you are, it's almost suggested, the pre-existent nature of Christ. Not just that you're born a prophet, but you've come from God. And there seems to be here the desire to learn hidden mysteries. In verse 12, that is rebuked. I'm telling you, Nicodemus, of earthly things. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then, no man hath ascended up to heaven. It's almost like the Lord Jesus saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, don't you worry about what's in heaven and how you're going to get to heaven and up by yourself, if you like. But you think about what I'm saying, which is fundamental to your need, is that you need to be born again, here and now. You need to believe in me, and that's what the rest of the verses go on to say. Nicodemus, you need to believe in the one who is facing you, the one who is confronting you with this truth. And don't be diverted by anything else, Nicodemus. Don't be swayed in your mind by other subjects. So man is unable. Man does not have the physical or moral power to ascend to heaven. But then secondly, the intervention of the one from heaven. but he that came down from heaven. One of the tremendous things about Scripture is this constant contrast we see between man's inability and God's power to save. You see it all the way back in Genesis. You see it where man's nature is corrupt, Genesis 6. But then God delivers. Even through the flood, God delivers a people. This constant contrast between man's depravity and God's grace. It's the constant thread running all the way through Scripture. All the way through the Bible. It's knowing how unable we are. And how powerful God is. And that's why, as I often remind you, if you're never to read any other part of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, just read the first paragraph, where he says that true and sound knowledge, that's not the exact words he uses, but proper knowledge or right knowledge is to know God and to know ourselves. All knowledge, all true knowledge is comprehended in those two points. And that's the whole message of Scripture, isn't it? That we are not able. And not only is God able, but God actually does what we cannot do. That's the whole purpose of the giving of the law, to show us our inability. To show us that we can't do it, because unless we are convinced that we cannot do it, we will never trust in Christ. We will never see our need for Him. That's why we sang in Psalm 90, didn't we? About the Lord turning yet again to us with His tender mercies. To satisfy us with those mercies, because do we not feel the need for the mercy of God? This morning, of course we do. But we have this tremendous intervention here in our text. He that came down from heaven. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Man is unable. We were hopeless and helpless, without God, without Christ in the world. But God, who was rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace we have been saved. That's the principle here, just in this verse. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. He does what we cannot do. And therefore, why would we not be satisfied with Christ? Why would you not be satisfied with Christ this morning? Because faced with your inability, faced with your powerlessness, not only to ascend to heaven, but your powerlessness and our powerlessness to satisfy God. He has done all, so that Ephesians can say that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And as Romans 8 tells us, having given to us His Son, how shall He not along with Him also freely give us all things? That's why Paul condemns the Galatians, for thinking that they could shift from justification to merit. That was the sin of Galatians. That they thought that they could start with justification by faith alone, but then they could move to a merit system. And we all do that naturally. That be convinced of this. You will do that daily. You think that God will bless you more, and God will accept you more, because of how good you are. Luke says, after we've done all that we can do, say we are unprofitable servants. Of course God delights in obedience. But we're accepted not because of our obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. No man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Look at the following verses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because no man can do this himself. No man can save himself. No man can please God. No man can be acceptable to God. Therefore, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be crucified. Because we cannot do it. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. The world tells you to believe in yourself. Modern psychology tells you to trust in yourself, not to put yourself down, to feel good about yourself. You can do it. Wasn't that the, you know, we can do it, the American president, that was his catchphrase, wasn't it? And they've done nothing. Oh, yes, we can, sir, yeah. There you go. Good to be corrected. But we can't. This phage or lean, what's the opposite in Irish? I don't know, the negative. We can't do it. No man hath ascended up to heaven. We are to see our inability. We are to see our lack of strength. That's what Romans tells us. When we were without strength, an absence, the negative in the Greek, we were completely void of strength. Strength was completely absent. When we were dead, when we were strengthless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we were lifeless, we were godless, strengthless. Everything was gone. There was nothing. We were that valley of dry bones, weren't we? And we needed the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians and chapter 4. And verse 7, in the context of the grace of Christ, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Notice, not according to the measure of what we deserve, but according to the measure of the unmerited favor of Christ. And wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, quoting Psalm 68, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all and all. And then verses 11 and 12 shows the whole purpose of that. He gives the gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Why? Because we, and just let's apply this for a moment. We live in a generation where a lot of Christians think that they can get on without the officers that God has given. That they're all right on their own. It's a denial of Christ, isn't it? The amount of people I know that are not members of churches and that sort of wander around doing their own thing, it's not a denial just of church office. It's a denial of the gift of Christ. And it's a statement that you are able by yourself. Verse 12, for the perfecting, or the equipping, as the margin says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, before we were saved, brethren, we were those wandering sheep. But the purpose of salvation is to bring us into the body so that we might no longer be those wanderers, but be established and perfected and equipped for the blessing and nurturing and maturing and maturation of the body of Christ. Again, this brings us to the principle of the worship of our God. That we worship God not only when we recognize this truth, but that we worship God when we live according to it. We recognize that not only that we needed Christ's intervention, but we continually need his intervention. You need his intervention as much today as you needed it at the moment of your first conversion. You need Christ to do what you cannot do. And that's why we partake of the Lord's table even this morning, because we need to be fed with Christ, because we are weak in ourselves. We are powerless. We are without strength, and therefore we need to be strengthened by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. In John chapter 20, and the verse 17, John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, this is Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He's not just saying to Mary there, I'm going to heaven. He's talking about the victorious ascension, the victorious return to heaven. When we need to read, don't we, to emphasize this, that we've already referred to Psalm 24. Just look at Psalm 24 very briefly, in verses 7 to 10 in our prose version in our scriptures. Verse 7 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, take notice. Take notice, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. You see, it's not just that he's returning to heaven, but he's returning a conquering, victorious Savior. What a contrast we have here from what I believe in Revelation, where it says there was silence in heaven for half an hour, and I believe that is the cross. What a contrast, the silence in heaven because of the cross, and now the jubilation, the triumph because of the victory, the resurrected, ascended Lord is coming. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What an evidence for the deity and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. As Corinthians says, had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Yes, we were unable. We were filled with inability. We didn't even want to do it. We didn't want to know Christ. But he set his seal upon us. Christ died for you. Christ shed his blood for you. Christ went through the pains of hell for your soul. and therefore you must be saved. Therefore you are saved and will be saved. Therefore you shall be taken, not in your own right, to heaven. But you, like Enoch and Elijah and every saint, shall be taken under the authority and merits of Jesus Christ into glory. That's why the song of the redeemed is the song of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor. You see, we won't get to heaven and say how good we are. That's human religion, isn't it? Human religion would say, didn't I do well? The eternal song of the redeemed is, worthy is the Lamb to receive all the honor, all the credit, if I can say that in a reverent way. If there's 1 ounce of your heart that is saying this morning, well, I'm not too bad and I deserve some credit, you are a damned soul. But if you're saying in your heart this morning that Christ is all and I am nothing, then you are a redeemed soul. Well, we've got a third point, but I think we'll leave that for this evening. The identity of this one. This one who intervened when we were desperate of his intervention. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.